Jesus Christ came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, and only once crossed the boundary of the land in which he was born, and that in his childhood. He had not wealth or influence and had neither training nor education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled the king. In boyhood, he puzzled the learned doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the world could not hold the books about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters together. He never founded a college, and yet all the schools together cannot boast of as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors have healed broken bodies. This Jesus Christ is the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and the lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discords and the healer of all diseases. Throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him, Satan could not seduce him, death could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. How utterly amazing is our Savior. There is no greater person in all of the universe, beloved. None more worthy of glory, none more worthy of honor, none more deserving of unquestioned and unqualified allegiance. For him there is no sacrifice too great to make. There is nothing that is not worth surrendering to him. He should be the object of our strongest affections and feelings. Is that the case with you this morning? Do those statements reflect your sentiments? Do you live as though they do? About the time I was a sophomore in high school, Campus Crusade for Christ was running a national campaign called the I Found It campaign. Some of you may remember that. And Christians would wear a t-shirt or put a bumper sticker on their car that said, I found it. And then when people would ask Christians, oh, what have you found? It would provide a good opportunity for them to speak with them about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, though I was not a Christian at the time, I was a part of a very large youth group at our church. And so like many of the other students, I pinned a little blue button on my shirt that said in white letters, I found it. One day, three of us were standing in front of our lockers with no one else around. And one of the guys said to me, hey, Art, pointing to the button on my shirt, what did you find? And I couldn't say. I know now that I didn't have anything to say, but at the moment, such a surge of embarrassment overcame me that I couldn't say a thing. I sputtered and I stumbled a little bit. I tried everything I could to distance myself from the message that that button communicated. Well, you know, it's something that the people at my church are doing. And then the third fellow who was standing there with us spoke up and said, I thought it means that you found a new relationship with Jesus Christ. I felt sick hearing those words come out of his mouth and not mine. But what made it even worse was when the first guy said in return, oh, I know what it means. I just wanted to see if he would say it. Spiritually speaking, it was the lowest moment of my life. I will never forget it. For the rest of the day, I kind of pulled my cardigan sweater around me just a bit tighter so that the button could barely be seen underneath it. And when I got home after school, I went up to my room and I pulled that pin off my shirt. I threw it in my nightstand drawer and I closed it shut, never to take it out again. I'd been ashamed of Jesus Christ. ashamed of the gospel, embarrassed to name his name. Has anything like that ever happened to you? Have you ever had a business associate say to you when you least expected it, "Are you one of those born again types?" Or you're standing in line in the supermarket engaged in some meaningless chit-chat with a total stranger, and suddenly this person notices the face of Billy Graham on the cover of one of the magazines and he says, "What do you think about that guy?" Or at the end of soccer practice, one of your teammates says sarcastically in front of the other players on your team, "Do you go to church every Sunday?" Or your biology professor stands up and announces, "Today, each of you will be given 5 minutes to defend your position regarding the origin of the universe." You ever found yourself in a position like that? Your heart begins to race. Your hands get clammy. And you feel that vice grip of embarrassment begin to choke off your words. Those were the kinds of feelings, beloved, that were beginning to overcome this small band of Hebrew Christians. With one exception, however. The pressure they were running up against did not reflect merely a couple of isolated instances at the supermarket or at the office. More and more, it was becoming a daily occurrence. A curt remark here, an attitude of scorn there, in the streets, in the classroom, at the workplace, at the neighborhood, in the market. From every angle of life, these Christians were feeling greater scorn and greater hostility from those who surrounded them. They were despised by Imperial Rome as cultural and social misfits. Their own Jewish families and friends were angered and outraged. The reason on both counts? The source of their faith, the object of their allegiance, Jesus Christ. To the Romans, commitment to Jesus Christ was preposterous. "This is your Savior? I mean, you've got to be kidding. With the Roman pantheon at your disposal, you can make a better choice than this. I mean, if you're going to follow somebody as your God, then follow someone powerful and strong and mighty and worthy of all your admiration. Not a weak, bloody man that couldn't even help himself enough to keep from getting crucified." To the Jews, commitment to Jesus Christ was unthinkable. "Have you forgotten?" they would have asked these Jewish Christians. "Have you forgotten? People who die on a tree bear the very curse of God. Our Old Testament scriptures teach us that very thing. How can you believe in a Messiah that had been hung on a Roman cross? It's a picture of God's judgment. This is your Savior. You're turning your back on Judaism for that?" To the Gentiles, it was idiocy. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block that seemed insurmountable. And my dear friends, all of that multifaceted pressure was beginning to take its toll. And the Hebrew Christians were beginning to feel a bit ashamed, a bit embarrassed, a bit coy about this seemingly weak and lowly Messiah who, as a man, had bled and died on a Roman cross. You see, my dear friends, these Christians had lost sight. Listen to me. They had lost sight of the reasons for the coming of Jesus Christ and the accomplishments that He won for them in His coming and in His dying. And because of that, you see, they were left with very little resolve to stand firm against the mounting opposition that was aiming at them and at this weak humanity in the one they called Savior. And so the writer, he begins to turn himself to this task. His goal here is to strengthen the resolve of these Christians by reminding them of the reasons why God came to us as a man and why He died such a shameful death. So for the sake of our understanding this morning, for the sake of ease of flow and you tracking with why at least I'm trying to with where I'm trying to go this morning, let me just ask a question like this. Why did the Son of God become one of us? Why did the Son of God become one of us? Let me suggest to you this morning three answers to that question that emerges from this particular passage. We could probably list 100, but let me suggest to you three this morning that come from this passage. Why did the Son of God become one of us? Here's the first answer. So that salvation could be accomplished in perfect harmony with the character of God. So that salvation could be accomplished in perfect harmony with the character of God. Now, beloved, let's read this with a proper sense of its flow. Begin in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little while lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now perhaps some of you are wondering, at the end of last Lord's Day, here at the end of verse 9, does this thing hint at a universal salvation? That he might taste death for everyone. But you see, beloved, the context must always tell us how to interpret questions that we might ask of a particular verse. And that's the case right here. You see, what the author says in very general terms at the end of verse 9, he then explains in much more specific terms at the beginning of verse 10. And I take this to be an axiomatic principle for interpreting the Bible. You always let that which is specific interpret that which is general. Now look at it. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For, and verse 10 does begin with the word for in the original, for in bringing many sons, not all sons, not every son, but in bringing many sons to glory. That's how he explains the everyone from the previous verse. In bringing many sons to glory, it was, watch now, fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, beloved, what is this? It's just this simple. Standing behind the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ is the very character and purpose of God Himself. This was not some kind of happenstance deal, some kind of an accident, some broken plan, some design that had gone awry. Standing behind the crucifixion of the Savior was the character of God Himself and the purpose of God Himself. Notice the phrase here, it was fitting. That's the key idea in this verse. It's the driving idea. It was fitting. It was appropriate. It was right for God to take a certain course of action so as to bring about a particular goal. And what's the particular goal that's in view here? We saw it last week in verse 7. The goal that God had in mind from humanity from the very beginning, that His people would serve as co-regents, ruling over the created order in glory and in honor. Now, to be sure, as we discovered last Lord's Day, Adam's sin jeopardized that privilege for humanity by his fall into sin. But God's purposes, as we told you, never fail. They are never frustrated. And so what Adam had lost by his sin, Jesus Christ recovered for us in his death and in his resurrection. And so by the grace of God, humanity will be brought into its intended glory. But notice this language here. Look at verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory. Now, friends, though we don't appreciate this, never lose sight of who it was originally written to. We don't appreciate it, but those Jewish Christians, oh, they know exactly what he's referring to here. Those words, in bringing many sons to glory, would strike a resonant chord in their minds. You see, it would remind them of an occasion in their past when God used this very same language. An occasion when He acted to deliver His forefathers out of Egypt. Listen and see if you can catch the words as they appear to God, to Moses from God. God says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land. I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt. In another place, God says, I am the Lord and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. In another place, then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham. And yet in another place, then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Do you hear that language, beloved? Do you hear the connection? God was bound and determined by His own hand to bring out His people. And what was the principal means that God employed to bring about His promise to deliver His people? The blood of a lamb that was shed in their place. You remember that scene? In one night, God brings pandemonium on the entire nation of Israel, on the entire nation of Egypt. Acting in judgment to slay the firstborn child. And as a result, beloved, the next morning when those Egyptians got out of bed, what did they say to the Israelites? Get out! Leave us! And don't come back! But that raises a question. A question that needs to be asked appropriately. Not, why did God slay the firstborn of Egypt? But rather, why didn't God slay the firstborn of Israel? Why did God deliver them? Because they were more righteous than the Egyptians? Oh no. If the truth be known, they were just as guilty before God as were the Egyptians. So why did God deliver Israel? Doesn't that compromise His character? As the righteous God who must punish sin? It does not. And why not? Because for them, God provided a substitute. A slaughtered lamb whose blood would be applied to their households. Now friends, it was a real historical event. The bringing out of the children of God by the means of a sacrificial lamb. But all of that, beloved, as you read the scripture, served to prefigure a greater Exodus. The delivery of God's Son from their bondage to sin by the means of an ultimate lamb that was supplied by God Himself. An even more glorious redemption in blood and power. In the first Exodus, God brings out a mighty number, 2 million by conservative estimates. The second Exodus, what does He say? Many sons. A great host of people. So enormous that it defies calculation, the book of Revelation tells us. Made up of men and women and children from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. But what the writer is trying to get at with that Exodus kind of imagery is that if many sons are going to be brought to their intended glory, then a certain kind of action needs to take place on the part of God Himself. An action appropriate to His character and in keeping with His purpose. After all, beloved, that's the idea behind that little parenthetical comment there in verse 10. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists. I mean, if it's true that everything that comes to be is for Him, everything that comes to be by Him and through Him, then the natural conclusion is how He brings those things to pass will be in keeping with His own character, including the bringing of many sons to glory. Well then, beloved, what was this action taken by God that inaugurated the new Exodus? Look at it now. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting, keeping in God's character, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, in harmony with His purpose, that He should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now hold on to your cap, friends. This does not mean that Jesus Christ was in any way imperfect. It does not mean that Jesus needed improvement of some kind. Listen, though, it does mean this, that were Jesus Christ to be an adequate and effective Savior, His ministry in human flesh must include His death. If everything about His ministry comes up short of death, He will fail to be a Savior. It was not enough for Jesus Christ to merely come in human flesh to identify with us, beloved. It was not enough for Him to come and live a life of perfect obedience to the will of God. He had to die to be a Savior. He had to bear the curse for sin. That's what qualified Him to be a Savior. And that's why the writer here refers to Him as the author of their salvation. That's a wonderful title for Jesus. Did you know that? The author of our salvation. It speaks of one who originates something, someone who causes another thing to begin. So who is it that brought salvation into reality? Who is it that caused eternal life to be something more than a hope, but an actuality? Jesus Christ, made to suffer death so that many sons could be brought out of bondage into glory. And at whose hands would He suffer? What does the verse tell us? Well, we know historically that the Jews and the Romans were involved. They were culpable, weren't they? But standing behind that horrific event was the foreordained plan of God Himself that must culminate in the crushing of His own Son. My dear friends, if God was going to bring many sons to glory, and if He was going in the process of doing that to remain faithful to His own character and His own purpose, then a satisfactory substitute must serve as the target for His holy fury. That target was Jesus Christ. Very much like Isaiah predicted 750 years before. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But who? But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to violently assault Him. And four verses later, simply, the Lord was pleased to crush Him. It was in keeping with His will. It was in keeping with His character. It was in keeping with His purpose. Simply stated, it was fitting. It was right. Why did Jesus Christ become one of us? So that our salvation could be accomplished in perfect harmony with the character of God. Now, my friends, you need to take confidence in this morning. Your salvation was not some kind of a backroom bargain. It was not kind of a nifty give-and-take deal that was struck on the table of compromise. It was not some kind of deal schemed out between God and the enemy. When you look at the cross, beloved, you can know that nothing of God's character was surrendered in the securing of your salvation. God didn't give up 1 ounce of His holiness in the name of love and grace for anybody. And the fact of the matter is you need to rejoice in that this morning, because what kind of eternity could you hope for if the God who saved you is subject to compromise? He forsook nothing in Himself to save you. Only the life of His own Son. Are you ashamed of this? Are you embarrassed to speak of this? Ironically, He's not ashamed of you. Look at verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy, it's believers, are of the same family. Literally, it reads this way. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are from one. Now, what the writer is beginning to do, beloved, is to show how much Jesus Christ was not ashamed to call you His brother. In other words, he's trying to show that between Jesus and us, there exists a deep commonality. A commonality of humanity that runs so deep, he's not ashamed to call you in Christ this morning his brother or his sister. Now, you and I understand, of course, that the inherent value of the eternal second person of the Trinity And the inherent value of created human beings is not nearly the same. Don't forget, He is the one who makes people holy. We're the ones who are made holy. But the point is, beloved, it was His desire to establish a full and complete identification with those He came to save. He wanted to be as one with us as He could possibly be. And then what the writer does here, you see, is he quotes three Old Testament scriptures to reinforce his point. Look at verse 12. He, Jesus, says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." This is amazing. Now, right here, the writer quotes Psalm 22, a psalm that speaks about the Messiah through and through. In fact, if you open up your Bibles to Psalm 22, you'll discover that the very first words read like this: "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Those words sound familiar to you? They came out of the mouth of Jesus Christ 1,000 years later when He hung on a cross. In fact, if you read Psalm 22, you discover that the first 21 verses of that psalm do nothing but speak about the events of the cross. But then as you're reading along, suddenly you discover that there is a radical shift in the tone of that psalm. And it picks up right here. "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." Now, beloved, you and I have a distinct advantage when we read the Old Testament. And we're going to see this in Hebrews over and over again. You and I can now read the New Testament with the Old Testament with New Testament glasses. We know everything that the Old Testament was predicting. And so what do we know from the fuller revelation of the New Testament? The crucifixion did take place. Those words were uttered by Jesus Christ. He was forsaken of God. He was killed. They did gamble for His clothes. But that wasn't the end of the story, was it? We know from the New Testament that crucifixion was followed by resurrection. And now here, in the mind of the psalmist, here is the resurrected Messiah standing among the congregation of God's people singing praise to God. Who's the singer of the psalms? Jesus Christ. And here He is with the people of God, with believers, declaring God's name in song to those that He now regards as brothers. The point is, he wants to identify Himself with them that closely. "I'm there with the community of faith, worshiping God right along with you. That's how much I'm one with you." Look at the second quote. Verse 13. And again, "I will put my trust in Him." Let me show you how human I am, Jesus says. Just like Isaiah had to trust God when no one believed his message, this is a quote from Isaiah 8, so too I have to trust in God because so few people believe in me. Again, His concern, beloved, is to show His absolute identification with the human race. I have to live by faith just like He had to live by faith. And again, He says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." In the original context of Isaiah 8, Isaiah has been rejected again and again. His message that has come from God Himself has been spurned by the people of God. But as it were, Isaiah says, "I'm not alone in this. Standing by my side are a few faithful disciples and my own children. Together, as a small remnant of believers, we are placing our trust in God. I'm not alone. I'm together and they are with me." And here is Jesus Christ, you see, come in the flesh, aligning Himself with those who have been given to Him by His Father, identifying Himself with people like you and me, saying, "I'm there. I'm with them. I'm one with them." Again, beloved, the emphasis of verses 11 through 13 is to show how much Jesus Christ has made Himself one with His people. But why is that an important issue? Why is this such a burden on the mind of this writer? Look at verse 14. "Since the children have flesh and blood, Which children? The children God has given to me. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity so that by His death, if you would allow me to say this reverently, God has a major problem. He can't die. So He has to add humanity to His deity to undo the effects of the fall. How in the world is He going to undo what Adam plunged us into? I mean, if Adam's sin and our sin was to be paid for, then a substitute in our place, beloved, must be exactly like us, except without sin. To die for man, man's substitute needed to be a man. Humanity had sinned. It was thus upon humanity that God's punishment must be poured out. And that's what He says, you see, over in verse 17. For this reason, He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. And, watch this, so that He might make propitiation for the sins of the people. Beloved, this is why Jesus Christ came to us in human flesh. To turn away the wrath of His Father that was trained on people like you and me. But to do this, He had to be made like you and me, you see. Man had sinned, man must die. Why did the Son of God become one of us? So that He could represent His people. Here is answer two. So that He could represent His people on the cross as an appropriate substitute. So He could represent His people on the cross as an appropriate substitute. One commentator has said it this way: the Son could not have represented men before God, offering as their high priest the sacrifice of Himself on behalf and in their place, had He not first become their fellow man. Listen to these next three words. They are essential. Representation requires identification. Representation requires identification, not simulation. Exact identification. Beloved, that's why God became man. That's why He became one of us, to die for us. Are you ashamed of Him? Have you been ashamed of Him this way, this past week? At the office? At the cafeteria? At the hairdresser? In the classroom, at the mall, with some family members? Does it make you blush to speak of His name in the presence of unbelievers? He who is now at the right hand of the Majesty on high has not been ashamed to associate Himself with you in the fullest possible way, so that He might die for you. Why did the Son of God become one of us? So that salvation could be accomplished in perfect harmony with the character of God. Secondly, so that He could represent His people on the cross as an appropriate substitute. And thirdly, so that He might accomplish glorious benefits on our behalf. Beloved, I want to tell you, this infinite and glorious condescension in great part had your interests and your well-being in mind. Allow me this morning to mention three of these glorious benefits. First of all, His coming and dying freed us from the fear of death. His coming and dying freed us from the fear of death. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, what in the world does this mean? Well, part of what helps us to understand is, you see, this word to destroy, it doesn't mean that Jesus annihilated Satan. It doesn't mean that He annihilated Satan when He died on the cross. Beloved, the devil does exist, and the devil will exist for all of eternity. But the word here means to nullify or to invalidate or to render inoperative or to break his power. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ nullified the devil, here referred to as the one who holds the power of death. Now, what in the world is this? Well, at the very least, from what the rest of the scriptures tell us, we can know what it doesn't mean. You see, in the Bible, we're told that death, like everything else, is under God's control. It's not like death is one part of the created order that God hasn't managed to bring under submission. No. Deuteronomy 32:39, I put to death and I bring to life. God is the one who schedules every man's days, Psalm 139 tells us. I could give you dozens of other verses that teach this very same thing. My friends, don't forget, Satan is not a god. Satan is more like us than he is like God. Don't give him more credit than he deserves. He is a finite, fallen creature who at this very moment owes his existence to the very purposes of God. So what then does this writer mean? He means this. That Satan uses the reality of death as a power to tyrannize people, to frighten them, to torment them, to cause them to do things that they would not ordinarily do. That's what the writer gets at. He explains himself in the very next verse. And to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Oh my goodness, beloved, if you've ever spent any time around a mortuary, you discover that people are tormented by the reality of death, and it seems that the older they get, the more tormented they become. Samuel Taylor Coleridge wrote of the fear of death by likening it to a man who was stalked on an empty road. Listen. Like one that on a lonesome road doth walk in fear and dread, and having once turned round, walks on and turns no more his head, because he knows a frightful fiend doth close behind him tread. One author says it this way, each one of our lives is like an unfolding of a murder mystery in which we ourselves turn out to be the victim. The fear of death is endemic to humanity, beloved. It is endemic to the human race. There's no one who escapes this fear. It can lead people to do all kinds of things that they would not do ordinarily. And for some people, if you've seen this as often as I have, the fear of death can actually be immobilizing, like a deadly cobra's stare upon its prey. And what is it you see? Listen, what is it that makes the thought of death so frightening to people? The fear of what awaits them after death. The thought that there may just be an accounting for their actions. A judgment. The bar of God. And the reality of eternal punishment. My friends, I want to tell you something. Death is not the final crisis for the unbeliever. Judgment is. And the book of Hebrews is very clear in chapter 9. We'll get there. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. And you see, beloved, in all of his malevolence, in all of his wickedness, in all of his hate, Satan plays upon these fears to tyrannize, to torment, to assault people, to whisper into their minds, come he fast or come he slow. It is but death that comes at last. But the point is, for those of us who've been recipients of the coming and dying of Jesus Christ, death is no longer a fear in the sense of anticipating the judgment of God. You know what he's telling us? The great serpent has been defanged by Jesus Christ. The weapon of fear has been taken out of his hands. We still experience death, to be sure, but for us, death is a homegoing. Death introduces us into heaven, not into hell. And so Luther says, he who fears death is not willing to die is not sufficiently Christian. You've not understood the gospel. Calvin says, if anyone cannot set his mind at rest by disregarding death, that man should know that he has not yet gone far enough in the faith of Christ. And if you want a bit more authority, all you need to do is read Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We've been freed by death, freed from the fear of death by death itself, the death of Jesus Christ. And so John Owen has written what may be one of the greatest Christian volumes in the history of the church. It is the death of death in the death of Christ. He's freed us from the fear of death. There's a second benefit he accomplished for us, and that is his coming and dying served to turn away God's wrath. Look at verse 16. "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants." God's concern, beloved, was not to redeem the fallen angels. God did nothing for the fallen angels except act in judgment. He never acted to save them. He confirmed them in their state for all of eternity. It was man that God loved. So he had to stoop lower than the angels. He came to help Abraham's descendants, those who belonged to the family of faith. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. That little phrase, beloved, we're going to spend the next 2 or 3 months unpacking. But suffice it to say for this moment that he becomes a merciful high priest in terms of his relationship to us. His ministry toward us is characterized by mercy. Aren't you glad for that? And his ministry toward God is characterized toward absolute faithfulness. But all of that work in mercy and in faithfulness was primarily concerned with one issue: that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, friends, I know that propitiation is a big word, but many of you are big people. You can know what this word means. There are people who say, "Don't ever use big words. People won't come. They won't like it. They'll get angry." But it's God's word, and it means something. And to try and substitute it for an easier, understandable alternative is to cut the guts out of what it means. This word does not mean to make atonement, as the NIV renders it, I'm sorry to say. The word propitiation means to turn away the wrath of God, to abate the anger of God, to appease God. Now, beloved, never forget this. Sin arouses God's wrath. It has been revealed, Romans 1:18, God's wrath against all unrighteousness. Now, his wrath, you have to understand, it's not like our unrighteous anger that is often a sinful reaction to not getting our way. God's wrath is his holiness responding to sin. And to not respond towards sin in anger would be contrary to his nature. It would be to love unholiness. And what's more, in contrast to the axiom of Gandhi, God hates sinners. You've got a problem with that, beloved. I encourage you to go home today and read the first 50 Psalms. And you will lose track on fingers and toes of how many times that language is used of God. Now, in the complexity of God's emotional life, he may hate and love the same person at the same time, but don't diminish this aspect of his holiness. God hates sin. He is angered by it. The Son of God came as a man to die for us as a man so that he would turn away from us the wrath of God that had been previously trained upon us. Paul tells us that prior to God saving us in Jesus Christ, we were by nature objects of wrath. He came to turn away the wrath of God from you, beloved. And the third benefit accomplished by his coming and dying qualified him to be an all-sufficient helper. It qualified him to be an all-sufficient helper. Look at verse 18. "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Oh, friends, we get this thing so backwards. We fall into some kind of sin and we say, you know what, I want to go talk to someone who's had this same sinful experience. They can really relate. I want a counselor who's been through this before. But you realize that the qualifications of the greatest counselor is that he's never sinned. You see, not one of us here has ever been tempted by the full extent of temptation's power. How do I know that? Because every single one of us here this morning at one time or another has given in to temptation, haven't we? There is only one person who has experienced the full force of temptation. And that's the person who manages to outlast it. In other words, he takes everything temptation has to give and he never succumbs. He feels the full force of it. That could never be said of you. Can't be said of me either. We always yield before experiencing its full force. There's only one person who has outlasted every temptation that has been exercised to its greatest intensity, and that is Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again, he was tempted to abort his mission, to avoid going to the cross and escape the wrath of his Father. But because he endured it all to even the greatest extent, as evidenced by the fact that he did die in obedience to his Father, then every single temptation you endure, beloved, is something that he can relate to. His own heart bears the scars of sympathy for you. My friends, our God is not a God who is powerful but indifferent. He knows where you're weak. He knows where you're vulnerable. He knows where your susceptibilities are. And moreover, he knows from his own personal victory over sin that he can provide you with whatever help you need when temptation comes your way. He is an all-sufficient helper. Why did he become one of us? So that our salvation could be accomplished in perfect harmony with the character of God. So that he could represent us on the cross as an appropriate substitute. And so that he might accomplish glorious benefits on our behalf. Now, beloved, I ask you again, are you ashamed of Jesus Christ? Are you embarrassed to speak of him? Does the mockery of the world frighten you? I submit to you this morning that you will never find strength to stand against the world and to speak to the world until you begin to remind yourself of why Jesus Christ came and what he won for you in his coming. Doing that will steel your nerves in the face of the most bitter ridicule. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we love you this morning. And we love our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, so much. Why would we look for any other Savior? Why would we be preoccupied with any other person or thing or even religious system? Your word has been clear. There is no other name. Our Savior has come. He has identified us fully and completely in his living and his dying. He has identified with us to bear the punishment for our sins, because that was the only way that salvation could be accomplished in keeping with your character. We're thankful, O Lord, that incredible benefits were won for us at the cross. We face death, but we don't face death the way the unbeliever faces death. We're thankful that our Savior has turned away your righteous wrath, and that even now, in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our temptation, in the midst of our utter weakness, he is able to come alongside us and give us whatever we need at every moment of every day. Our Father, forgive us for those occasions when we fail to speak of Christ for fear of embarrassment, when we've been ashamed to name the name of Christ when we're around people who must hear that name. Oh God, when we begin to get overcome by that sense of anxiety, may we remember why he came. and what he earned for us in his coming. We love you, and we love our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. God be with you. You're dismissed.